So by God's grace, we're going to continue with our study in Genesis today. And I know all of you who attend these studies take the word of God seriously. You believe that nothing is impossible for God. And we're going to prove that this evening because I'm going to be doing the video portion or starting the video portion here and some other screens. And if that all works, we know that God is still in the miracle business, right? So why don't we begin with prayer, and then we'll jump into our study of Genesis chapter 10. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. We look to you tonight to teach us, to fill us, dear God, to allow your word to penetrate our minds and our hearts, and that this word would have a purifying effect on us, that it would wash and renew our minds, that would make us into the image of Christ, conform us, Lord, into that image of your Son, and that we would know you better and love you more. We desire, dear God, to be holy and to be a people, dear God, called by your name. So we ask, Father, for this blessing that you now tonight would teach us. And Father, that we would come away from this evening knowing that we've been in the presence of God. Please guard every word that is spoken. And let your name be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Genesis chapter 10. Does everybody have their Bibles or references open there? As usual, I'm reading from the New King James Version. And I'm not trying to be rude if you see me looking over to the side here. The Bible verses are up on the screen. To my right. So that's why I'm glancing there to read. So I'm going to begin reading from verse 1 of Genesis chapter 10. It says, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood." So this verse introduces to us basically the purpose of this chapter. You may hear this chapter described or called the Table of Nations. It is a unique piece of archaeological history that the Lord has preserved for us. It is one of the oldest and definitely the most accurate table of the ancient cultures and people groups, language groups, and where they settled. It is unique in all of the world's history in terms of the breadth and the scope of the information that it gives us. So it's not just a group of names, it's not just a list of descendants, but it tells us here in this chapter that these are the people who wound up becoming the various nations. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. This is not every person that was born, because you're going to see there's some gaps, some names that are mentioned, and then no descendants mentioned after them. While that can be the case in some instances where a person may not have had any prodigy. But we're likely, when we see this happening more than one occasion, to believe that these were just, a partial list that was given to us, not trying to chronicle every person, every son that was born to the three sons of Noah. But he gives us this idea to help us place peoples and groups. And it's going to give us many of the nations that we're going to see later on in the scriptures that'll come to pass. We find their beginning here in chapter 10 of Genesis. Now, what's interesting about chapter 10, chapter 11 of Genesis is that the events that we're reading about in chapter 10 are really the results of what's going to happen in chapter 11. All right, so these nations and the people dividing up into these nations are as a consequence of what we see going on in chapter 10 with the Lord confounding the languages at Babel or at Babel. So this is kind of giving us the result before the action. So we see that this is not working in chronological order, but this is put in here more for the, I would have to say, for the writer to make points about these nations rather than strictly giving us chronology. All right, so let's continue reading. And I'm going to put something up on the screen while I read. And it is the locations of these nations. Is that appearing for everybody? Not yet?
Nope.
Oh, you're good.
Now it's
good.
Yeah, yep, you got it.
All right, excellent. So let's start reading and we'll make comments as we go along, and you guys could look at this map see where some of these people groups would be located with a current world map with these names superimposed over a more current world map. So this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Donanim. Now, if you've ever heard any of these names pronounced in a different way, they were incorrect. I'm pronouncing them correctly. Actually, I'm making it up as I go along. All right, verse 5. From these, the coastline peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations. So now the sons of Japheth, if you want to kind of look at our map, are the ones that kind of move into the European area in here. Is my cursor appearing?
Yes.
Yep. Looks like a little hand. I don't know why it looks like a little hand, but it happens to do that in here. So that we see that these ones that are moving in what we would consider the European nations are from the descendants of Japheth. Now, remember what we said, this is not exhaustive. This isn't tracking everything perfectly. This is giving generalities when they're putting these people groups up here on the maps for you. But it's, you know, giving you a general idea of where these people would be located. All right. Then we have the sons of Ham, and they were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Seba and Havilah and Saptha, Rama and Sabacha. And the sons of Rama were Seba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was like a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter, who is before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calia, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calia, that is the principal city. So as we're going through these names of the sons of Ham, we come to this person called Cush, and then we see that one of his sons is named Nimrod. And we get a little parenthesis here in this list of nations to give us a little bit of a biography on Nimrod. It says that he began to be a mighty one on the earth. The idea here is like we see when they describe the soldiers that were coming around David. If you remember, he had his mighty men, they called them, and they were all men who had incredible capabilities for battle. If you remember, some of them slew hundreds of people at one time and did all these amazing feats, right? It's the same type of word that's used here to describe Nimrod. So he's a mighty one on the earth, that he is a man of great physical prowess, and he becomes to be a mighty hunter before the Lord, hunting not so to speak animals or things like this, but basically hunting men, pulling people together. He is basically the first real world leader or world tyrant, and he establishes two main points of culture or civilization. And the first is Babel. And that's where we will later on have Babylon and the kingdoms around there, the land of Shinar. And we'll see that throughout scripture, the land of Shinar, Babylon, and all of the things that come from that. And then he will also establish Assyria and the city of Nineveh. And that's one of the other great world powers that will come out. Both of these are all find their genesis in this man, Nimrod. Nimrod, not only in founding these cities, has a place in history in the Bible, but these cities and the cultures of these cities go on to play basically the foil or the opponent or the counterfeit for the true words of scripture and the true plan of salvation that God has established. In the world, we find that there is basically a tug between the truth of God and the lie of Satan, you know, the lie that is perpetrated upon mankind. And if you read into the book of Revelations, you'll find out that in there is described for you a number of world systems. There is a political slash economic world system, which is called Babylon, in that day, and how God will judge that system that has been corrupted and has been used to, rather than serve God, serve its own interests. And also in the book of Revelations, we'll see this great harlot. And she is basically the spiritual pagan type religions of the world, opposed to the true knowledge of God. We have this great whore. And all of these names of the great whore, how she's described, if you look back into Babylon and how it's described, all the way back through the scriptures, you're going to find that it all comes down to what was begun here when these cities were founded in Babel and in Assyria. Basically, we have the beginnings of all the pagan religions in their many, many forms starting here. And I'm going to give you a little bit of some background on this. This is from an article called Mother and Son Worship System, Paganism and Catholicism by an author, Professor Walter J. Veith, published in 2009. And he states that the pagan system of sun worship had three main aspects: the father, the mother, and the sun. In ancient Chaldean times, these were the gods Bel or Merodach, Ninus, the sun, who was also worshipped as Tammuz, and the female goddess Rhea, who was also worshipped as Ishtar, Astarte, or Beltius. She was also referred to as the Queen of Heaven and the Wrath Subduer. You'll notice that sometimes that these titles even got then borrowed and used to describe Mary by Roman Catholic as the Queen of Heaven, incorrectly applied to her. Mary was a wonderful, obedient servant of God, someone who was highly praised by God and blessed and worthy of our admiration and of her obedience. But this pagan religion and these aspects of it that get portrayed upon Mary or foisted on her don't honor the woman's accomplishment, but rather want to create in her a false deity and false worship. So mother and child worship was the basis of most ancient religions. In the various religions of the world, the same system of worship was perpetuated under different names. In Egypt, the mother and child were worshipped as Isis and Osiris and or Horus. In India, as Isa and Iswara. In China and Japan, as the mother goddess Xing Mu with child. In Greece, as Circe and Irene and Plutus. In Rome, as Fortuna and Jupiter, and also as Venus and Adurnus. In Scandinavia, as Frigga and Baldur. The mother and child worship has been played out in all of these religions and finds its genesis in Babylon as Ishtar and Tammuz. And we see it also in Phoenicia as Ashtoreth and Baal. Do any of these names sound familiar when you're reading through the Old Testament, right? Ashtoreth, we read about the Ashtoreth poles that were set up, the false worship of Baal. All of this comes from this false religion that was set up in the land of Babylon originally, or Babel, and in Assyria. So all of this you find coming back to Nimrod. So he's a man who is quite adept at gathering people together, but not for their good. Rather, he gathers them together in rebellion. And we're going to see how that rebellion comes together against the will of God as we get into chapter 11 a little bit later on. I just want to take a quick pause here. I'm going to have a sip of water, but also to see, are there any questions so far about any of the material that we covered? I know I threw a lot at you guys.
I don't have a question, Robert, but I would just like to know the spelling of Walter's last name.
The professor?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Veith, V-E-I-T-H.
Thank you.
Walter J. Veith.
Thank you.
And I was just reading excerpts from a much longer article. Okay, continuing on. So now we have Nimrod. And we have the lands that he established. And now we're going to go down to verse 13. Mizraim begot Ludum and Anum and Lebium and the Nephthulim, Pathrizim and the Calcium, and from whom came the Philistines, that's a name I know, and Kephtorim. And Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite. Sinite is an interesting name in here. You know, when we talk about Chinese, the Chinese people, we use that term Sino. A lot of people draw that this Sinite group here was the ones who would eventually make their way over into Asia, becoming the Chinese people. All right, so then in verse 18, we have the Arvidite and the Zemarite and the Hamathite, and afterwards the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as you go down to Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah and Adama and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham according to their families and according to their languages in their lands and in their nations. Verse 20 tells us again that these are the sons of Ham, right? According to these families, languages, lands, and nations. These are new terms that are coming to us now in Genesis. Very familiar terms to us because we think in terms of families or tribes. We think in terms of different languages, right? This is the way our world is constructed. We think of different nations, right? But we're not going to see the establishment of all of these things until after the confusing of or confounding of the languages in chapter 11. So this is how the world will become and will be changed. And children were also born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. Now, we're continuing reading on, listing all these people groups. And as you look again at this chart that's on the screen, right, you can see all of these groups. And if you think about, you know, how the Greeks may be different than the people that are living in China, right? Or the ones that are living here in the Middle East, or the ones that are down in Egypt or in Ethiopia, right? Or all the way out in Persia, up in Germany and Russia, right? We think of vastly different cultures, vastly different people. And the world is always looking at these people groups as distinct and many times as groups that don't get along or can't get along because of the divisions of language or because of the divisions of culture. And we know that many nations have had terribly violent relations with one another many times because of the differences in their cultures or because of the national politics of that region or that area. Genesis 10 shows us not just where these things came from, but it's a reminder, if we go all the way back to verse 1, that these are the genealogy of the sons of Noah, that it reminds the Christian, it reminds those that are studying the word of God, that although these groups are different, although they are dispersed, although they have different languages, although they have developed different cultures, that we are one people and we came from one place. The Bible is the great equalizer amongst men. You know, God is no respecter of persons. God does not rate any nation higher than any other nation. God doesn't rate any people or person higher than any other person. God doesn't relate a man higher than a woman or any race higher than another race. God calls them for specific persons, but he loves them all equally. And that's the message of Scripture. Whereas if we look into the world and how the world will define these nations, right? They will say, well, this one is better than that one. This one is more advanced than that one. This one has more value than that one. Completely misinterpreting the one truth is that we're all the same, right? So as we go forward and we continue reading about the children that were born to Shem, we read that his sons were Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram. And the sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. And Arphaxad begot Shelah, and Shelah begot Eber. And to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So here we have another little pause where we get a little bit of biographical information on a man in this list. And this man's name is Peleg. And does anybody know what Peleg means? Well, it's right basically in the next section. It says, for in his days, the earth was divided. His name actually means division, right? I don't know what prompted the parents to name their son Division, but that was his name. And it says, in his days, the earth was divided. Now, the easiest meaning to associate with this division is what's going to happen again next in chapter 11, where we see that the peoples are all divided because of God's confounding of the languages. But there's another aspect, if we think about the not just the history of the peoples of the world, but we look at the geological structures of the world. We know that most people, as they look back, think that the landmass of the earth was once a concentrated supercontinent, all connected. And the conjecture is that after the flood, sometime after the flood, the plates began to move apart and the geography of the world, the continents became divided and eventually moved more into the positions that we have them here today. There are people that associate Peleg to a time when that physical geological division was also occurring on the earth. I don't necessarily disagree with that. I think it is an additional interpretation to the easiest one, which just talks about what happens in chapter 11 and the divisions of the people because of the confounding of the languages at Babel. Any questions on Peleg? Comments? Anybody want to name their kid Peleg? No? Her children? Looking for a grandchild named Division? What a terrible name. Okay. Then we have Joktan begot Almodad and Shelpa and Hazaramath and Jira and Hadoram and Uzla and Dikla and Olda and Ambil. Yeah, this is too hard to say. Amimel and Sheba and Orphir and Havilah and Jobab. All of these were the sons of Joktan. So in this list of the descendants of Shem, right, we have this long list and we see Joktan and then we see his sons and it mentions Ophir, Havilah, and this person, Jobab. A lot of people, when they're looking through this list of names, they can't help but see a similarity to another biblical name when they look at Jobab. Does anybody recognize
Job?
Yeah, exactly, Job. Many of these people think that this may be the Job who we have listed in the Bible. And we've all read his book and know what happens with him. A lot of people say, hey, maybe this is where he comes from and how he pops up in there. He was a son of Shem, part of that family, had a knowledge of God. One of the interesting things about Job is before the law, before, you know, Job is the really, in terms of the date of the book, when it occurs, it would be the oldest book in the Bible, right? I mean, obviously Genesis is earlier because it goes into creation. But if we're talking about like the historical books of the Bible, Job precedes them all. And Job, we see in there that he has a knowledge of who the true God is. He has a knowledge of sacrifice. He has a knowledge of the redemptive power of God. He has a knowledge of resurrection, right? He has a knowledge of the plan of God. All these things that fit exactly into how the plan of God would work out. And he understands and learns about the grace of God through his struggles and through his story. And it's not too much of a stretch to think that he would have heard about this from his forefathers who went before out of the house of Shem, eventually where God will bring the messianic line through. And then, in these families, it says in the last verse 31, these were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages in their lands, and according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. So this is a great piece of work that we have here, helping us to lay out and see how these peoples began to spread out over the lands and over the earth in accordance to God's command that he gave. Remember when they got off the ark, right? He said to them, be fruitful and to multiply themselves, right? And this was all part of the fulfillment of God's plan. So let's keep pressing along right into chapter 11. It says now in chapter 11, verse 1, I'm going to stop sharing that particular screen right now. I'm back. Okay. It says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt. I think King James would say slime for mortar, right? Asphalt. Pardon?
No, it's funny. Slime.
Isn't that what it says? Is that, isn't that what it, right? Yep. And they had slime for mortar. Just a little aside here. The idea of finding asphalt near the surface or readily available was one of the things that as the Rockefellers, Standard Oil, you know, were reading through the Bible, and they said if there was asphalt in ready supply in the Middle Eastern area, that meant that there were big oil reserves, and they began to invest heavily for oil exploration there, and the rest is history. So they had brick for stone and asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. So remember, who is establishing the city in the land of Shinar or Shinar?
Nimrod.
Right, Nimrod. And we know that he is a man who basically gets people together, and he's not someone who is fond of following the will of God, because God said, spread out, you know, spread yourselves out. And his thing is basically saying to the people, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So this is at the beginning of another rebellion of mankind against the Lord, right? Genesis tracks the rebellion of man against God. We have first Adam's fall, right? Then we have Cain killing Abel, right? Rebelling against the sacrificial system of God. Then we have the whole mankind with their thoughts on violence continually before the flood, rebelling against God and the desires of God, so much so that he repented of having created man. And he wipes them out with a flood. Now, after the flood, he starts fresh again. And here we are. We come to this man, Nimrod, and we start to see that rebellion occurring again. God saying, go out, spread out. And he is saying, no, let's stick together. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's be our own God, right? The same lie that was in Eden is the same lie that's being perpetrated now. Now, when it says, let us make a tower whose top is in the heavens, it doesn't mean that in the sense that they wanted to try to build a tower that would reach, so to speak, heaven, right? They were building a high structure. But the idea was, when, if you remember any pictures, I probably should have picked one up to show you guys of what a ziggurat is. Anybody know that term? A ziggurat, a stepped period, pyramid, right? You're all familiar with the pyramids in Egypt, right? That have the straight sides, you know, just looks like this, right? But all through the world, we see other types of pyramids, right? And they're called stepped pyramids. They basically have that same shape, but they go up in steps. And these were all made for worship. And on the top of the ziggurat was always some type of a area that was set aside for the pagan rituals that they were doing. And this is the idea. Let us build this really big tower and let us create for ourselves basically a system of worship, right? Our own gods, our way, a name for ourselves, you know, this is the idea of what he's trying to accomplish here. So in verse 5, it says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. Now, God doesn't have to come down to see it. This is an anthropomorphism, right? Describing that God's taking notice, right? That he is looking down and he's noticing what men are doing. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So God comes down and he looks and he says, the people are united, one language, one mind here, and look at what they're doing. They're united not in a good thing, but they're united in rebellion. Now, the Lord made a promise to Noah that he would not destroy the world again with a flood, But here's the same type of thing that was happening pre-flood, starting to happen all over again. Man rebelling against the will of God and going to come further and further away from the will of God, more and more following their own lusts, their own desires. And because of that, they will be pushed into greater and greater violence and greater sin, iniquity. God says, well, they're one and they have one language, and look what they begin to do. They begin to move more and more into sin. Now, nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. That once they start down this path, they're going to get worse and worse. He's seen this story play out before. God is not against people coming together, right, to do something that's good. But right now, in his mercy, he doesn't want them to continue together down a path that's leading to destruction. So he says in verse 7, come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. So God doesn't want to destroy people again. God is gracious. God is merciful. But God doesn't want them to continue down this path, because it would eventually lead to their destruction. So he wants to put an impediment before them. And the Lord decides that he'll just confound their languages. So prior to this, everyone spoke the same language. What was that first language? What was the original language of man? Language is a very interesting thing when people study it, because it's hard to understand where language came from and how it really evolved. But as people look back and try to consider what the original language would have been, many think that it may have been Hebrew, the original Hebrew. Was it? I don't know, but it could have been. And God now goes down there and he wants to let the people spread out. And all he simply does is change the ability of their minds to process language. And each of them now have a divided tongue, and therefore they can no longer cooperate with one another. And they are forced then to move into smaller subsets and smaller groups. I believe on the earth today, we have 200 nations that comprise the countries, the nations of the earth. And does anybody want to take a shot about how many languages are spoken in the world right now?
No idea.
Including all the dialects and subsets of that, about 6,000. 6,000 languages, right? When people divided by these language groups, then they started to cluster together, as we saw back in the Table of Nations, right? They start moving together in certain groups in certain areas. This is all the beginning then of culture, independent culture, because now you have the people that are moving into Europe, right? They are now mixing together as a group, and they're going to develop certain traits as a people, certain cultures as a people, and the language that they had would then break down into many, many other languages as they continue to subdivide, as they move further and further away from each other and become isolated peoples, you know, now and again. It's interesting that we can see this happening. If you just even look around, say in the United States, right? If you know that the way that we speak in Philadelphia is a little bit different than the way they speak in Boston, which is a little different than the way they speak in Atlanta, which is definitely different than the way they speak in Iowa, right? and we just have those various regional accents. Well, you could imagine if these people groups, if we no longer were able to travel as one country, right? And we just kept all the people in New England in New England and all the people in California in California. That would be a pretty good idea, wouldn't it? Anyway, I digress. All the people in the South, right? And we never communicated with each other for 100 years or 200 years or 300 years. The languages would change radically, as would the cultures. They would get very different. And this is what we see happening over the earth. Man was trying to do this great thing with Babel in his mind. We're going to build our own tower. We're going to create our own God. We're going to make our own way. We don't need the real God, right? We're all together. We're of one mind. We can do it. And it reminds me as I read that of Psalm 2, right? Why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing, right? That they're going to make war against God. They're going to confound God. God basically comes down there and he doesn't have to start a war. He doesn't have to send an angel in to stop anything. He doesn't have to restrain anybody physically. He makes one little change in their minds and confounds the language. And all of a sudden, everything that God wanted them to do, they go and they do. They separate, they go through all the earth, and they are fruitful and they multiply in it, right? There's no way that any plan of man is going to cause the plan of God to fail. There is no way that no matter how many groups are together, what type of resources we put together on the earth, that it's going to change one thing of what God has already declared. If we think about our current world, there's a lot of people that are getting together to now, and they're saying, listen, we all have to band together because we have to save the world from destruction because of the use of fossil fuels that are going to cause global warming and the seas are going to rise and everything's going to be destroyed, right? But God says in his word that we just read it in a chapter or two ago that, right, seed time and harvest isn't going to fail. Summer and winter isn't going to fail until God basically is going to redo all of the earth, right, when he makes it new again himself. Mankind can think that they can do these big things and needs to do these big things, and it's going to change the plan of God. But the plan of God is what's going to stand in the very end. Nothing that God said is going to fail. Every word that he speaks fulfills what he wants it to do. None of it returns void. Knowing that, right, we have to always remind ourselves then, if we want to succeed, we don't want to be like the guys in Psalm 2, imagining a vain thing, but rather we want to be like the man in Psalm 1, who is always meditating upon the word of God. And he's putting God's word first. Then he's going to be a tree planted next to the rivers of water. It's going to bring forth its fruit in its season. Everything he do, everything he does will prosper. And even in the drought, he's going to be taken care of, right? We have to choose whose side we're going to be on. And God gives us so many powerful demonstrations that there really is only one rational choice. And that's to ally ourselves with God, to come under his wings, to let him be our foundation, our strong tower, and rather let the whole world oppose us. As long as God is on our side, there's nothing to be worried about, right? Paul will say, if God is for us, who could be against us? Okay. Questions, comments on Babel, on the other things that are going on here now? A lot of ground to cover, I know. I'm sorry. I feel like I'm moving very fast. I feel like I'm talking very fast.
I have to say something, Robert. I feel I feel convicted because I don't like the neighborhoods anymore.
Okay.
I like the way they used to be. Like there used to be an Italian section and an Irish section, and because I feel like we can't get along. There's differences, and I know that's got what God wants. He wants us to learn to get along with everyone and their differences and their cultures. Yeah. But it bothers me. So bad Donna.
Well, in Revelation, right, when we see the peoples gathered there, it says from every kindred, tongue, and nation, right? Yes, God is pulling a family for himself, and the commonality is Jesus Christ. And Donna, I can say I know without fear of being wrong or incorrect, that if everybody in the neighborhoods was of all mixed cultures, but they were all following Jesus Christ, you'd be a very comfortable lady in your household.
Absolutely. You know? Yes.
Because the difference is not it's not the differences that bother you. It's when you have these cultures
not following,
clashing, right? Mm-hmm. And because of the clash, one trying to push over the other or one trying to dominate or another, causing violence, causing fear. That's the problems, and that's the selfishness that comes out of the heart of man, as opposed to when we are reconciled to each other in the family of God through Christ. So there is a video that I would like to show tonight, kind of on this topic from the Unlocking the Mysteries of Genesis. If you guys are up for it, it's about 22 minutes, so we'll run about 3 or 4 minutes over our allotted time, if that's okay. All right.